For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the history of Israel as a nation and as a people. And we've seen that down through history, God has taken a unique interest in Israel. And even before they came a people themselves, God already had an interest in them. And some of the things that we've seen was that, number one, Israel was raised up as a nation simply because of a promise Yahweh made with Abraham. And this is always so important to keep in mind, because Israel was not deserving of what God did for them, but he did it anyway, simply because of what he had promised to Abraham. Yahweh entered into a marriage covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and we understand that as the Ten Commandments, the ketubah of that covenant, and as the covenant progressed. In fact, I was into a discussion this past weekend with one of the fellows there at the reunion, and he told me that the Ten Commandments were the covenant, and I said, well, the covenant wasn't even cut until after Exodus 24, or end of Exodus 23. And he looked at that and he said, I never knew that. And I said, well, I know it. And, you know, there's a lot of things we don't really understand about these things, but there was a marriage covenant made at Mount Sinai. Then Israel became the greatest nation on earth during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, probably the greatest nation that had ever been, and probably even outdoing even what we have today. I mean, even in Washington, we might be lining the streets with $100 bills, but they've lined the streets with silver and gold. So it was quite a different situation with King David and King Solomon. But even though King David and King Solomon were so great, it ended with by becoming a divided kingdom. And as they became divided, after they became divided, then we know that both nations went into idolatry. Many in the Christian world would claim that Yahweh failed in making Israel what he had intended, and because of this failure, that God set aside Israel and started a new work through Christianity, or, you know, what we call, in fact, most groups call themselves the church. The church was started as a result of God's failure to be able to bring Israel in line. And as we continue to sit with this study, we're going to see that that is not the case. And the next session, we're going to talk about a lot of New Testament verses that will prove that's not the case. Instead, what we're going to see, instead of God failing, we're going to see that God had a purpose for Israel, and that Israel is, in fact, fulfilling its purpose on a continual basis. I mean, practically every day that goes by is a further continuation or fulfillment of the purpose of what God has for his people. So in this study, we're going to talk about the main purpose that Israel is called, and then we're going to look at some of the prophecies pertaining to that. Now, the Bible established a guideline by which a person can know whether a matter is true or false. It's called the law of two witnesses, the term I'm giving it. We see this law echoed in a number of places in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one person. And then another passage there is in Deuteronomy 19, a single witness may not validate against a person or any guilt or blame for any offense that may be committed. A case can be valid only on the testimony of two witnesses or more. And this is out of the JPS Tanakh. That's the way it reads that. So a person cannot be put to death on the testimony of only one person. There's got to be at least two witnesses to an event for a person to be put to death. This is the basis on which we have laws here in America, where a person is tried in a court and then witnesses are brought forward. And up until just recently, you just about had to have at least one and more than likely two witnesses to prove the guilt of anybody that's going to be facing a death penalty. Now, that's changed here in the last 20, 25 years, in that now we use, instead of real people witnesses, we'll use video camera witness, or we'll use DNA even as a witness to someone being in the right place at the right time to have committed a particular murder. But that's not necessarily what God had intended. In fact, I remember back in the O.J. Simpson trial, Avi Ben-Mordecai told me that He said that O.J. should not have been convicted based on the evidence because there was no eyewitnesses. And I said, well, you know, we've got this DNA and all this stuff. And he said, well, the Bible says there has to be two eyewitnesses to it. So anyway, that was obvious thinking at the time. I don't know if he still believes the same way or not. But, you know, it's interesting that he brought that up that way. This law of two witnesses continued to be applied in Judaism even all the way, even down through the first century. In fact, we know that Yeshua, when he was on trial, the leadership there tried to find witnesses, and they ended up having to bring false witnesses together in order to try to get a conviction on Messiah. But there were at least they brought forth two witnesses to him because they, even though they were trying to murder somebody, they wanted to be within the law while they did that. So this concept of two witnesses continued even down through the first century. And we have the case of the woman caught in adultery. And as we take and look at keep in mind God's law, we realize that one of the reasons that the Pharisees could not trap Yeshua into making a judgment on that is because there were no two witnesses. There were no witnesses to this adultery. And so if they were going to impose a death penalty on Yeshua, or on this woman caught in adultery, then they would have had to have two witnesses. And Yeshua knew that right up front, you know. So, I mean, it was easy for him to escape the trap that they're trying to lay for him by just simply writing on the ground. And more than likely wrote down names of the people who could have probably been witnesses if they would have been willing to come forward. Of course, these witnesses probably were witnesses to the fact that they were with her also. So, and it casts a little bit different light on that story of the woman caught in adultery. But the law of two witnesses actually goes beyond the criminal law. It extends to the establishment of truth in Scripture, even to proving that Yahweh himself is God. In the above passage, this Tanakh passage, I use that specifically because I wanted to emphasize the fact that there was a testimony that had to be made, and not all the different translations say testimony. But there's another passage that gives this a little bit different way, and that's the New King James. And it says, "One witness should not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Jim's talked about this a little bit in the past. The word matter there is the word dabar, and it actually means word, right? So it's on the word, by the mouth, and the Hebrew word there is pay, by the way, it's the speech. By the speech of two or three witnesses, the word shall be established. And so this has ramifications for the Scripture itself, because what it means is that before a word can be established, or before a Scripture or anything in the Bible can be established, it has to have two witnesses to verify it. Paul used this concept himself over and over again in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13 and 1 Timothy 5. And there's a number of places that Paul actually refers to the witnesses. There has to be two witnesses. On the testimony of two witnesses, he said a matter can be established, or can be established. But have we ever thought about some of the words that are spoken in the Bible that they have to have witnesses to the fact that they are true? Especially this particular phrase right here. "I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless." Now, many of us will take that phrase and we'll take it and accept it as fact, right? Simply because it's in the Bible and we believe the Bible is truth. So we simply accept that as fact, that God is Almighty God. But you know, God didn't expect the Israelites to believe that He was Almighty God when He brought them out of Egypt. He first gave them signs and wonders. As they came out of Egypt, He continued to give them signs and wonders, so that by the time they got to Mount Sinai, they were convinced. I mean, they had water coming out of rocks. They had, with the Rephidim, I mean, all that Moses had to do is raise his hands, and then Joshua could take and overcome the enemies and all that. So God wanted to the people to believe that he was God based on the facts, based on what they could actually see, based on, you might call it witnesses. But yet we today, we depend on the written word of God, and we say, well, this proves to us that God is God. But we don't have any miracles to prove that God is God, except for, of course, you can look outside and you can see the trees and the stars and all that stuff, and that's pretty amazing. And that's in itself is a, you might say, a miracle. The miracle of life itself is something that can convict us that God is God. Some of us may have had miracles in our lives, things that we just absolutely know that an angel touched us, and that helps us to understand that God is God. But God is not necessarily, he's not wanting everybody to believe he's God simply because he says he is. God is actually doing something today and has been for the last 3,500 years that's going to show everyone that he is God. And this is that he has called Israel, and he's put Israel on a path, and that path, the path that Israel is playing out, is actually going to show that God is God. Let's read this passage right here. This is from Isaiah 43, and it says, "By now, thus says Yahweh, or but now, thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, and who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, that I am God. You are my witnesses that I am God." So Israel is, and this, the events that help shape Israel and that what God is doing with Israel are there to prove that I am God. There's a similar passage to this also in Isaiah. And it says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not one." He is there to show that he is God and there are no other gods. That is the role of Israel. That is the job that Israel has been called to do. They have been called to be witnesses. Now, Isaiah penned these words roughly 200 years after Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, taken into captivity. How could it be that a people who had been taken into captivity could be a witness to the God or the greatness of the God of Israel? How is it that these people can be witnesses? Well, I want to take a little sidebar here at this point and talk about something here, and that is replacement theology. Replacement theology serves to deny that Yahweh is Yahweh, if you really think about it. And we all know what replacement theology is. Just a little brush up. Replacement theology is the theology that the church replaced Israel. And why did the church replace Israel? They replaced Israel because God could not basically get Israel in line. And because Israel was not going to fulfill the purpose for what God called them to do, then God cast Israel aside. They'll use the Jeremiah 3:8 verse that says, "I gave Israel a writ of divorce." And they'll say, okay, Israel's divorced, they're out of the picture, they're off to the side. Now God is going to work through the church. This is what replacement theology is about. And in addition to saying that, then they will begin to say, we are spiritual Israel. And the reason they want to be called spiritual Israel, because there's a lot of promises for Israel that the church wants to claim. Of course, I've never yet seen the church want to claim the curses that were on Israel, but they're willing to claim the blessings that God was going to bestow upon Israel. But the bottom line is that the whole replacement theology concept instead of honoring God, it actually points out that God is a failure. That he is not able to do what he set out to do with Israel. But yet we just went through these two verses and they show that God says, Israel, you are my witnesses that I am God. And we know that God gave Israel specific jobs and specific roles to do and certain blessings if they did things and certain cursings if they did other things. So the whole replacement theology concept really is a big fat lie. It's a big blow to God. It's a statement that God cannot do what he says he's going to do. Notice that in this passage here that God says about halfway down right here, it says, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. This is Israel's role, to declare what is going to come and what is to happen. And we know that, like what we've talked about before, by seeing what's happened before and what's going to happen again. Israel's role is to help us to see all the things that are going to come upon us in the future. But if Israel has been demoted to a space or a status of insignificance, like the churches want to say that Israel has been demoted to, how in the world are they going to continue to be a witness for God? The answer is that Israel is a witness to God because God can take a rebellious people, use them for 3,500 years to do all these various things that most people don't even recognize, and finally lead them to understand that they are suffering because of their rebellion. And that suffering that will come upon them will cause them to repent and be taken back as a husband would do for his adulterous wife. Because Israel is mentioned as an adulterous wife over and over again. But God, he gave us this example in Hosea, where Hosea took his adulterous wife back and brought her back into his home. So this is the story of Israel. And as we learn and as we have continued to study Israel, we've seen that Israel is not insignificant, but they are very significant in the role that and in the history of God's people. Now, we know that God required two witnesses, okay? But Israel is a nation. But what did God do with Israel? God split Israel up to where Israel now is two witnesses. You have the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim is a witness. You got the southern tribes of Israel, Judah, who is also a witness. So now you fulfilled this role of two witnesses. So here's two witnesses out there that are going to be able to proclaim that God is God, as we saw before. These two witnesses are going to be going down a separate path, or two different paths. One path, the Ephraimite path, we'll call it, is a path where they're going to say that I love God and I love his law, but a lot of it's done away with. On the Judah end of it, we're going to say we love God, God is great, and to make sure that we don't break this law, we're going to add a bunch of laws to it. So it's two different paths, two different lessons that God is using Israel to show. The northern tribes doing one and the southern tribes being the other. And basically saying that you cannot take away from Torah and that you cannot add to Torah. And this is what we're going to end up seeing when Messiah comes back and restores all things. So through the actions of Israel, they actually do fulfill the prophecies about them, especially the prophecies in Deuteronomy. And I like Deuteronomy because it's a very special book. The book of Deuteronomy has what I consider the most concise group of prophecies about Israel in the entire Bible. Though they speak of many blessings Israel would receive and did receive while they did follow Yahweh, they also tell of the punishment and the curses that are going to come upon Israel for disobedience. Though the punishment for disobedience includes many physical problems that they will incur while they are in the land, the ultimate curse on Israel is to be taken out of the land. To be taken out of the land and scattered throughout the nations is the ultimate curse. But, when they are taken out of the land, the nations take notice that Israel is taken out of the land. You know, people aren't stupid. They can take and read their Bible, and they can look and they can see that they can read Deuteronomy and they read the other passages in the Bible, and they can see where God said that, you know, you're going to be taken out. If you disobey, you're going to be taken out and scattered. And they can see that. They take notice of that notice of those things. Let's look at some of these passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37 says, Yahweh will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where Yahweh will lead you away. That this phrase here, it says, you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword, basically means that people are going to be talking about you. They're going to be talking about the fact that Israel was taken out of the land. They never could live up to God's law, or God was not able to deliver them. Remember, that was the problem that Moses had when God said he was going to destroy Israel and make a nation out of him. Moses was concerned that the nations would look at Yahweh and said, Yahweh, they're going to think that you can't deliver this people. So this is the horror and the proverb and a byword, or what that all means there. Another passage is again in Deuteronomy 28, where it says, and as Yahweh took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so Yahweh will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So these passages testified to the fact that Israel would be driven out of the land as a result of disobedience, and we know that that's happened. And every church out there knows that that happens. There's not a church out there that will say that Israel never did receive all the punishment that God intended for them to have, because we know that they were driven out of the land. Going on, another passage says, take care lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. If you act corruptly, by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, I call heaven and earth to testify against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. You notice here that what God is doing is he's setting up two more witnesses. These are witnesses against Israel itself. He's calling heaven and earth as witnesses. And these two witnesses are going to testify to the fact that when Israel, you know, Israel, when you guys are driven out, you know, I mean, you earned it. You deserve to be driven out, because God told you these things, and he swore by heaven and by earth that these things would come to pass. So here we have the witnesses against Israel. To be scattered actually sets God up and sets Israel up for a really miraculous thing to happen. Let me rephrase, get this wording right here. By casting Israel off and scattering them through the nations, and for the nations to think that Israel has basically been done away with, what this sets up God to do is that when he begins the gathering of Israel once again, and when God starts, or when people start to see small groups like this, or maybe a whole communities of people like in out in Utah, the little, you know what I'm talking about, the what's the guy out there in Eshkol, anyway. Anyway, when they start seeing communities like this being drawn to God and actually leaving their homes and starting to go to the land, however God intends for it to happen, it's going to set up an opportunity for the TV networks, the news media, they're going to witness something that they had never witnessed before. And this will be broadcast all over the world when people start leaving their homes and going to Israel. And that event, back to the land, the restoration of the people back to the land, will be the biggest news story of all time. Now, Christians and Jews know that Israel was driven out of the land for disobedience. And this concept, this thought, though, that Israel would be taken back and drawn back to the land is very often talked about. It's not talked about in Christianity, hardly any. And in Judaism, it's talked about a little bit, but it's mostly talked about in the concept that the Jews are going to be brought back to the land. That's why this the 1948, when some of the Jews came back to the land then, it made such big news, because the Jews looked at that as a restoration. But what they failed to keep in mind was that the restoration is of all Israel, not just Judaism. Now, these are the prophecies of what God was going to do. He called heaven and earth as to testify about it. But let's look at what happens next. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 7, it says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, then Yahweh your God will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your father possessed, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and on your foes and enemies who persecuted you." So keep this whole story in mind. God's driving Israel out into the nations, and in the nations, Israel is going to be persecuted. And that's going on, and it's going to be coming more and more as time continues. I mean, look at our own country. I mean, we're looked upon, anyone who follows God in this country nowadays is pretty much looked upon as a kook. And so the time is going to come, though, that God is going to deliver us toward the land. And not only that, I mean, the people are going to look at the fact that they're gone, that these people are leaving and up and leaving. But what happens to the people who are left behind? All the curses that were going to be put on Israel are now starting to be put on them. That's what it says. The curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. So these things will start happening to them themselves, and they're going to start feeling some of these things, and they're going to start wondering, what happened? I mean, and people are going to put two and two together, and they're going to realize that Israel left, and now we're all sick. Or Israel left, and now all these bad things are happening to us. It's going to be quite a testimony. People will begin to feel the heat of the persecution that they had previously put on other people. Now, we remember in when we began our Torah studies right after the feast last year, and we got to the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses there in Exodus 15 is a song of the glorious things that basically Yahweh had done for Israel by bringing them out of Egypt. But there's another Song of Moses that we'll get to here in the next few weeks in the parashot. And unlike the first Song of Moses, this Song of Moses includes prophecies of Israel's departure from Yahweh and the subsequent curses that come upon her. It begins by calling these same two witnesses, heaven and earth, that had previously been called in this passage right here. It goes like this, Deuteronomy 32:1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." So here, Moses in the Song of Moses is calling heaven and earth again to testify about what's going to happen to Israel. And if you read through that, you'll see that it's all, basically the entire history of Israel is spelled out in the Song of Moses. But the very last passage in the Song of Moses says this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So now The two witnesses that we read about back in this passage here, heaven and earth, are going to testify to the curses. Now these same two witnesses are going to testify to the rejoicing of Israel, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Now you see that where it says with in your Bibles, you find that's italicized. That's not there. It actually reads, rejoice, O Gentiles, his people. And we know that in the end time, the northern tribes of Israel specifically are considered what? Gentiles. Because the word Gentile basically just simply means nations or heathen. So now we have heaven and earth having to testify that God drove Israel out and that God will restore Israel once again. So we want to look now at a couple of passages here that talk a little bit more about the history of Israel and what did indeed happen to them. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 through 11 read, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners will no more make a servant of him." Basically, it means them, of Israel. "But they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares Yahweh, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. For I am with you to save you, declares Yahweh. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I have scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end." So this is the passage that's placed within the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It says, "In that day Yahweh will remove the curse that's been on Israel for over 2,000 years. He will release Israel from the captives that he had delivered her to. And basically this passage is a very comforting passage, because we're going to see that Israel is saved. It says, "I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity." This word "saved" here in this passage is yasha. It's the same word that God says when they crossed the Red Sea, and God says, you know, or actually Moses says, "We were saved by God." It's the same word. This, I would submit, is basically telling Israel at the end time to look back, because I'm going to save you the same way as I saved them. And we know that their salvation was complete. Not only were they brought out of Egypt, but their enemies were destroyed behind them. So this is the salvation that we're going to see. And this is the salvation that the nations are going to be looking at in the end time, as Israel is witness, or being this witness of what God can do. I want to shift a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel has a number of references pertaining to the gathering of Israel. There's the dry bones prophecy that we've always all read, and then there's, of course, the two sticks prophecy that prophesies Israel and Judah coming together. But there's one passage that I believe puts the entire history of Israel, again, in a nutshell, brings it all together, and it more clearly shows Israel's role as a witness to the greatness of God than any other passage in the Old Testament. And it's chapter 36. It comes just before the dry bones prophecy. And I'm going to read quite a bit out of that, and we'll comment on the way through. Keep in mind that as we read these passages, that any time you see three dots there, that's simply I've cut out a lot of stuff that doesn't take away from the meaning, but it's trying to condense it down a little bit. And you're going to see this quite a bit here in this next passage. So let's read this next passage here. It says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. But when they came to the nations wherever they came, They profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of this land. Is this not exactly what's happening today? What are the churches saying? The churches are saying, you know, this is not saying that Israel's out there saying God's bad and all that. What it is that they're being a witness, right? They're out there, and they're out there in the nations, and the nations are saying, and the peoples and the churches are saying that, you know, God couldn't deliver Israel. God couldn't pull this off. He set these people up as a people who are supposed to be this shining light. They couldn't do it. They couldn't. God wasn't good enough to be able to make these people do it. That in itself is what profanes the name of God, because God is, they're saying that God had to revert to plan B, basically is what it says. God had to revert to plan B. He couldn't pull this off with Israel. See how that profanes the name of God? So let's read on here. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh Elohim, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their name. So God is saying, Israel, you know, it's not because I love, not because you're a great people, not because of anything really that you're doing. You don't really deserve what I'm getting ready to do. But what I'm getting ready to do is I'm getting ready to draw you back. And why am I drawing you back? Because the nations think that I can't do it. The nations think I can't pull this off. They've already replaced you with the church and all of that. So, you know, I'm not strong enough to do what I said I could do. But I'm going to pull this off. I'm going to do this not because of you, but because of my holy name. My holy name has to be vindicated. Going on, it says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you... I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let me move here. So this is how God vindicates his name. He vindicates his name by taking them and pulling them out of the nations. A very visible thing. I believe this is going to be a very visible thing. I don't think it's going to be one person in this community going, another person in this community going. It's going to be something that the people are going to see. I mean, the Exodus, what does it call it? In Jeremiah, 16? You know, they're going to forget the first Exodus. And this Exodus is going to be the greater. This is going to be something that's going to make the headlines. When God does this, and why is he going to do this? He's going to do this to vindicate his holy name. He will give the people a heart of flesh, and they will once again become his people. And these people are not going to be coerced into wanting to go. These people are going to do it because of the suffering they're having in the lands that they're in, the persecution that they were going to be suffering from where they're at, that's going to cause them to want to come back. Finishing up here with this passage, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. I've mentioned this a couple of times today already. These people aren't going to be coerced. They are going to actually loathe themselves for what they had done while they're in their, let's call them, is doing their Israelite things. I mean, their Jeroboam things, okay? Or maybe they're Judah things. They're things that they had added and caused problems for people. These things, they're going to loathe themselves. All the tribes are. Verse 33, on that day I will cleanse you from your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. So the people are going to start seeing this gathering of people in Israel, and they're going to look at the land and they're going to say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. This is going to make news. And it's going to be big time. Then the nations that are left of all the earth shall know that I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it. This is opposite of what the churches say. The churches say God couldn't do it. That God is saying, I will do it. So Israel's basically going to go full circle. They're going to go from a people who God brought out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai. They said that all God will do, all God says we will do, or God says to do, we will do. They've gone full circle. They started here, they've gone down to the deepest ranks of depravity, and they're going to come back up again, and they're going to be the people that God expected them to do from the get-go. And the blessings of Deuteronomy that God had promised would happen to Israel are actually going to happen. And Israel is going to become like the Garden of Eden. And it's going to be something that's going to be a witness now that God can do and did do what he said. And all people are going to have to do is look back at the prophecies and they're going to say, hey, this is the Almighty God. So, Israel is the witnesses of God. Israel and Judah are each witnesses. They go down different paths, but they have the same destination. They are a testimony to the nations that Yahweh can and will perform what he said. And what's more is that Hasatan's deception is over. This whole replacement theology is a deception that Hasatan has brought upon the churches and most of the people who call themselves Christians today. It's a deception saying that your God can't really do what he says he can do. It's a big lie. And this is, I believe, the mystery of the gospel that we've heard. It's mentioned in the New Testament in a couple of places. And I think it's something that we can really start to hone in on now as we get a much better understanding of Israel.